John chapter 5, and then stand, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. We're looking at another miracle of Jesus that John the Apostle chose by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to retell, so that people may believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. So we're going to give the Word of God its place by reading it together. I'll pray, and then we can sit, and we'll consider it in light of his word. So let's read this together. It's on the back of your bulletin if you don't have it. And we're reading from the English Standard Version. Let's read together. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went out to Jerusalem. Father, help us now to attend to your word in a way that lifts up Jesus Christ, in a way that reveals the Father, in a way that magnifies the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to have a higher view of you because we came today, and the right view of ourselves, needy people, people who need to be made well. Help us, Lord, now to sit under your word and guide us in all truth for your sake, for your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As we read through the Gospel of John, we come across these signs. We've seen a few already. We've seen the first one recorded by John, which was Jesus turning water into wine. He also did other signs which weren't so miraculous, but signs like clearing out the temple, which put people on notice that there was a different man amongst them that they had never seen before, who was going to make, thank you, brother, thank you, who was going to make tremendous claims on their lives. We've seen Jesus go face to face with Nicodemus, a Jewish ruler, and try to lift him up to a higher level of faith than he had, for he was lacking saving faith. Then we saw him standing next to a well, reaching out to a lowly, destitute woman. And he revealed himself to her as the Messiah that she desperately needed, which resulted in her whole town being opened up to the reality of who he was. And then last week we saw at the end of chapter 4 another miracle where Jesus healed the son of a ruling official. And he did so just by saying it. This son was 16 to 20 miles away, dying. And Jesus didn't even need to go to the place. He just told the father, your son will live. And so we're getting all these signs, just one after another, and things that Jesus did in the first four chapters of John. And they are all designed on purpose to bring every single person who ever hears them to saving faith in Christ. It's not about the signs, although people get very, very excited about signs. And why wouldn't you get excited about signs? They're exciting. They change lives. They restore people from really, really bad situations. But that's not the purpose of the signs. The purpose of the signs is to show in concrete terms crucial truths about Jesus Christ. Because it's all about him, not the signs. And the crucial truths that we need to understand about Jesus the Christ, amongst many, are these: that he first descended from heaven. That he is the incarnate Word, the eternal Word, who became flesh. He became one of us. He wasn't really like us. He's so different from us because he was still God. But he became flesh because he descended from the Father. And by descending from the Father, he was able to do something that he couldn't have done otherwise. He revealed the Father to us so that this great God is no longer as mysterious as he would have been had he remained invisible. He became visible. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. What a sign that was. It beats anything, doesn't it? That's a crucial truth about Christ, these signs are pointing to. Christ gave us a glimpse of heaven, didn't he? That's where he came from. He made it clear throughout his time. That's where he came from. And that he had been sent by the Father to show us the Father. And while he was here, Jesus was lifted up in several ways. He was lifted up first by his magnificent death on the cross. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die. Then he was lifted up from the grave. What a sign. He had victory over death, this Jesus. And then he returned. He was lifted up again by being returned to heaven, to his Father, where he now is. And all these things were given to us, mere human beings, so that this Jesus could be believed upon for all he is, for all he's done, and for what he offers. And what he offers is not just to make us well, but to forgive us of our sin. And by so doing, reconcile us to the Father, from whom we had been separated because of our sin against Holy God. And Jesus took our sin on his body and he went to the cross. It was a physical cross, but it was a spiritual cross as well. Because on that cross, Jesus died at the hands of sinful men, but he suffered under the wrath of a holy God. He suffered what we deserved. And what he suffered was the equivalent of eternal hell. The result of all that, to those who believe, which is what the whole Gospel of John is about, John wants people to believe in Christ. But he wants them to believe in who Jesus is, who has revealed himself to be, not who we think he might be. An opinion about Jesus isn't good enough to save. We have to receive him the way he tells us he is. So the result of true belief is eternal life instead of eternal death. And on top of that, God grants us the gift, the free gift of his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, so that we may live the life he has called us to live. John is retelling these signs of Jesus Christ, not just to retell them, but to create new faith in the lives of those who don't believe. And also to strengthen the faith in those who do believe. That's why we keep coming back, isn't it? Most of us here profess faith in Christ already. That's why we're here. Because we know that we need to be retold over and over again these things, don't we? We just need it. That's why we come, and we never get tired of singing the same songs and hearing the same gospel, just from different parts of the Bible, because we need it, don't we? We know that if we stop retelling ourselves stories like this and choose to just become dull and uninterested, that is the same as spiritual suicide, isn't it? We won't last very long if we choose to put ourselves outside the realm of the Word of God. So we need to tell ourselves these things over and over again as believers. But John is also telling them to those who do not yet believe. And he's retelling this sign today. Here we are, 2,000 years later, retelling this amazing sign which pointed to crucial truths about Christ. And in this particular sign, you might notice that we are also made aware, along with the miracle itself, this growing presence of intense resistance to Jesus. One would think, wouldn't they, that one so beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard, one this good, one would think that everyone would just welcome him and just say, wow, what a savior. We've been waiting for you. We're kind of messed up. But that's not what happened. And the fact that he was resisted and then outright rejected and to the cross is really just an absolutely sorry but accurate reflection of the condition of the human heart. That this is what we do with Jesus apart from the intervening grace of God. None of us would come to believe in him if he doesn't first touch us by his grace to believe and open our blind eyes and hard heart. All of us come from the cesspool of humanity to salvation. And what we're going to look at today is this real sad state of people from whom Jesus reaches down and offers himself, not just as the healer of lameness, but as the healer of the soul. See, it is in the context of rejection, though, that Jesus performed all these miracles. He knew he was going to be rejected. He knew people were going to misunderstand his signs and were going to want him just for the lesser things, right? Jesus, what can you do for me lately? Can you help me get better? Can you improve the conditions of my life? That's all I want, just a better life. That's how a lot of people want Jesus to work for them today. Jesus isn't interested in just making people well physically. He wants to heal our soul. He wants people to be born again so they don't have to remain under the condemnation upon which they stand. So in this remarkable sign, I want us to have our attention drawn to a few truths about Christ and also about man that we would do well to bear attention to. The first element of this story that I'd like us to draw our attention to is the sorry state of the multitude depicted by just one of them. If you'll notice in your reading, well, first of all, I'll read where the setting is. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That is after the last healing, which is of the official son. He went up to Jerusalem. That was from Galilee. So he's going back to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus was a Jew. And as was his custom, he went to Jerusalem to observe the feasts. We don't know which one it was, and it doesn't really matter. It gives a little bit of geographical reference, showing that this is real. The people in the first century would have known more than we do the topography and of makeup of Jerusalem. And they knew exactly what John meant by the sheep gate, the pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which may have meant House of Mercy, which has five roofed colonnades. Architecture has since proven this to be true, that they've unearthed such a place. So John is writing to contemporaries in the first century who say, okay, I know where that is. That's on the north end of Jerusalem. This is real. This is not just stories. It's not mythical. This is history. We can bank on it. And it's in this pool, this area outside Jerusalem, where there are a multitude of invalids. I don't know how many a multitude is, but it means a lot. And if you consider that for a moment, and you consider that they were blind, lame, and paralyzed, I suggest to you that that is a sorry state of human beings, isn't it? Pathetic almost. Because what they were doing is just waiting there, hoping that when the waters were stirred, which apparently sometimes they were, maybe by natural means, possibly by supernatural means, that there was healing available. And that's what they hoped for. They were all sick to one degree or another. And I would imagine if you were to just ask each individual person, they all had their own story. But Jesus just selected one. He says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, doesn't mean he had been lying there for 38 years, but it means that he had more than likely made it his custom to be there. That's where he went. That's where the sick, the lame, and the blind went. There was good, just out the way, just over there. So all you guys, you're just the lame, the paralyzed, and the blind. You're good there. Just stay over there. Nothing anyone can do for you. Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus, kind of typical of Jesus, huh? There he went. Could he have healed them all? He could have, couldn't he? He could have made it a magnificent day for them all. And just said, I'm going to heal all of you today. Forget the water. You don't need that. All of you, get up. Open your eyes. Jump up and down. Whatever you want. You're healed. But he didn't do that. That wasn't his point. He wasn't about the signs. He wasn't trying to draw attention to himself per se. But he was revealing himself, wasn't he? And on this occasion, to this very pathetic individual who had no thought whatsoever really of being healed, do you think? I mean, let's face it, 38 years, lame, a long time waiting at the pool for a healing that he knows isn't going to happen because he tells us why. The last thing he expected was to get healed that day. But then the second thing I want us to draw attention to is the real searching question of Jesus. It's not just any old question. It's a searching question. Because Jesus asks searching questions, doesn't he? He doesn't ask just ordinary questions. He's not ordinary. He's extraordinary. Extraordinary people ask extraordinary questions. And he asks the questions not so much for his benefit, but for the benefit of the one he's asking. Searching because he asked this man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And he says, what? Do you want to be healed? What kind of a question is that? I mean, if the guy was sarcastic, he would have said, well, what do you think? Of course I want to be healed. That's why I'm here. But what was Jesus asking? You know, because people do get content with their circumstances, you know. They're quite happy to be sick or half sick. As long as they can get along. We get used to being in a deplorable state of mind. You can imagine this person's, not only his physical state, but imagine what his mental state must have been like. And his emotional state. And his spiritual state. And he was, I think, reflective of all the people, that multitude. They all needed healing. Christ is just picking on him. And with the question, I believe, Jesus is offering a new possibility. A new possibility that this one had never even considered. He didn't even know there was another possibility. See, he was putting all his eggs in one basket. And it was just the wrong basket. It was hopeless despair. So when Jesus asked this question, naturally the sick man could only answer and think in natural terms. Just like Nicodemus, just like the woman at the well. Only thinking of the here and now and the situation. And his response reveals that because he was resigned to his fate. The sick man answered him in verse 7, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. How am I going to be healed? Of course I want to be healed. But it's an impossible situation I'm in here, don't you see? The next thing I want to draw your attention to is the suddenness of the miracle. Jesus doesn't ask him any more questions. He just says, and he uses no hands, no actions, no water. Just a few words of absolute power and absolute authority. He just says to him,
get up, take up your bed and walk. That's all he said. And at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. This was an amazing situation, wasn't it? He'd been lame for 38 years. We don't know he'd even tried to get up before. But he was healed purely because Jesus told him to get up, to take up his bed, and he walked. And that was it. That was the miracle. We'll learn later that Jesus just slipped away into the crowds. There were a lot of people there. And the man walked away. Everything else apparently remained the same. No one else got healed. But there must have been a stir, a commotion. But as I said at the beginning, the real issue that arises from this particular healing is the rejection that it evoked from the Jews. Look at their unfounded rejection. John, the gospel writer, has alluded to the fact that Jesus would be rejected. But this is where it really begins. All their natural reservations that they had at the beginning, and let's face it, you could afford them reservations when someone like Jesus comes along, right? Just, okay, what's this is kind of different. And a little bit of resistance, perhaps. But outright rejection. That's unfounded. And look what they did. Because John introduces a very little line which alerts us to something that we need to pay attention to. John tells us, now that day was the Sabbath. Oh, that must mean something. We know throughout the gospel writings that Jesus got in a lot of trouble for doing things on the Sabbath. Do you think Jesus knew it was the Sabbath? Of course he knew it was the Sabbath. Do you think he was up to something? Of course he was up to something. He wasn't being sneaky. He was just being Jesus. It wasn't as if the man said, I would love to be healed, but can you come back tomorrow? I'm not allowed to do those things today. You might cause a stir. Now that day was the Sabbath. So look at this. Look at what the Jews did with this. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. How stupid was that? It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. That's work. Don't you know the Sabbath has laws? Now, the laws that they... He wasn't breaking the law. The pure law of God about the Sabbath, the Jews had taken to a different level. They'd added all kinds of their own, I think it was 39 articles or something, where they just, in what was more than likely zealous, just overzealous for the holiness of God, they added things. And one of them, one of the very last things, was you're not allowed to do stuff like taking up your bed and walking because that was work. It wasn't really work, that's what they were convinced it was. And so, rather than be excited with this man that he had been healed, they began to rebuke him for breaking the Sabbath. You'll see this in other parts of the gospel if you read them. I won't go there, but you will read them as you go. That Jesus often healed and restored people on the Sabbath. And he defended himself for doing so. Look at the man's answer. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man, said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They probably had a good idea who it was, I think. Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place, showing that Jesus wasn't there to bring attention to himself in a spectacular way, but in a more subtle way. So we're not really sure here about the extent of the healing of this man. Physically healed for sure. But there is a debate and controversy and discussion about whether this was the full healing that Jesus offered. It doesn't tell us so. In fact, the man is going to disappear very soon, and we're not going to know. But the next thing I want to bring your attention to is the second and telling confrontation between Jesus and the man. So you have the first meeting where Jesus asks him the searching question, do you want to be made well? He makes him well. The Jews ask the man, how did this happen? And the guy, he kind of almost like blames. He's almost trying to exonerate himself from walking on the Sabbath with his mat. So he's like, hey, he told me to do it. If you want to find out, talk to him. I'm just doing what he told me to do. It may be that if a man can tell me on the Sabbath to get up and walk, and I can do so, I guess he might have authority over the Sabbath, perhaps. But we know he was healed, and he was at least content with that. Verse 14, notice it was Jesus who found him. This story is actually in contrast to John chapter 9. We'll get there where Jesus heals the man who's born blind. And the man who's born blind who is healed comes out better than this man. The man in chapter 9, if you were to read, he endures the wrath of the leaders, getting kicked out of the synagogue because he wasn't afraid to identify with Jesus. This gentleman is curiously quiet about what happens to him afterwards. But it is Jesus, notice, who finds him in the temple. It's a good place for the man to go, though. And able to go to the temple on ordinary days. Into the temple where he could worship, perhaps. But Jesus found him. And here's this second confrontation. Remember, the first thing it said is, do you want to be made well? Get up, take up your bed and walk. And then he says, see, you are well. He affirms that you have been made well. But then the next line is amazing. Sin no more, he says, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now some people will argue that this means that he was lame because of his sin. And I'm not going to go there. It's like in chapter 9 when the blind man is blind and the people want to ask him, Jesus, why is this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. It's so that the glory of God may be seen. We can't say that this man is lame because of his sin. Not even though that was think of Job. He got sick because he was a sinner. You know, there was this thought, if your things aren't going too well, you must have done something wrong. This was a common thought. But we're not to think that Jesus is saying that something worse than getting lame will happen if you keep on sinning. However, he really is talking about something worse. What might that be? Well, the rest of chapter 5, which we'll look at over the next few weeks, is Jesus' discourse regarding this miracle. In that, we're going to find out more and more about the whole purpose of Christ's coming. It's about eternal life, isn't it? And the something worse that may happen to you is that you may still remain under the judgment of holy God. If you remain in your life of sin, if you remain in life of unbelief, which is why this is inconclusive about whether he really came to true saving faith in Christ. I don't think the text allows us to conclude that. Nothing worse may happen. He is saying to this gentleman, do not be content with physical healing without becoming conscious of your much deeper lostness as a sinner before God, and rising from that position in addition to rising from sickness. Don't allow this wonderful healing to remain on that physical level, that you miss the true healing that Jesus Christ offers you, which is forgiveness of sin, which is eternal life. Because if you don't, and if you remain in a life of sinful unbelief, enjoying the benefits of God's grace on the physical level, but refusing to see the offer of forgiveness, you're in a worse condition than when he found you. And the man went away, it says in verse 15, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. That was his response. He went and told on Jesus. He just said, it's Jesus, that man that you asked me who did it, it was Jesus. And that's it. That's the man. We don't know. In verse 16, is again this continual increasing resistance to Christ. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But the last thing we want to draw our attention to is this self-declaration of Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing throughout his ministry, wasn't he? He was just revealing himself. He was making strong self-declarations of who he was, so that people would have no excuse for missing him. He made it quite clear. What else did he have to do to demonstrate that he was exactly who he said he was? And that all the promises that he gave are amen and yes in him. See, this is the main part of the story. It's not the sign. It's the declaration of crucial truths about Jesus, according to Jesus, not according to man. He declares himself as the Son of God, to whom the Father has given full authority. We know that God created all things, and that he mandated a Sabbath day rest, didn't he? But does that mean that God stopped working on the Sabbath, really? Doesn't he just sustain and provide and protect on the Sabbath as much as any other day? Doesn't he just keep on working? He doesn't stop, does he? So Jesus said, neither do I. He said, my Father is working until now, even on the Sabbath. And I am working. I'm working. I'm working because the Father is working and I am doing the works of my Father. And that's what he's going to say throughout the gospel. I'm doing the works of my Father. I and the Father are one. They didn't like that. They didn't want a person with that much audacity, which they called blasphemy, ruling and reigning over them. And the result of that is this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Wow. It's kind of radical, isn't it? This is an evil plot. A conspiracy began. After all that Jesus has done, this is what it resulted in. An evil plot to take his life. Because why? Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but it gets worse. He was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. See, their theology didn't allow for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's just God the Father. There's no one like him. There's one God. They had that down. So for a person, a man, to even hint that he was alongside God, equal with God, was blasphemy. And yet, here was Christ, God in the flesh. He couldn't just convince them. So hardened are our hearts towards the truth of Christ. And lest we think that these people were really, really bad, let's remember that we're part of them. Right? That's us. That's us, apart from the grace of God. We're all in the same heap of unbelief and sin. They rejected him. Outright rejection. So what are we to do with this miracle and the subsequent rejection of Jesus? And the apparent lack of true belief. I'm going to suggest that this is less than saving belief on the part of the one who had been healed. We don't know for sure, but I'm not satisfied that the text says that he's born again to a living hope. Let's do this with this miracle and rejection. Let us first again own the absolute lostness and sickness of our whole being apart from the intervening grace of God in Jesus Christ. All of us, we all have sinned and fall way short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is, in fact, death. Let's own that. Even as redeemed people, those who have been truly born again and given a new life in Christ, let us never forget that it's only because of the grace of God that we stand forgiven, as we sang in the power of the cross. Let us ask ourselves the same question that Jesus asked. Do you want to be healed? Knowing that when Jesus asked you that question, he's talking about everything. Everything. To the very core of who we are. He is the great physician, and he heals to the uttermost. And the innermost. And when he heals, the way he heals, he also calls us to himself and makes us his own for his purposes. Which is why the word of God says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone. The new has come. Do you want the absolute newness of life that Christ affords? You can only actually say that when you're actually in Christ, can't you? By his Spirit. But do you want to be made well and to be continually well? That is our part, if you like, in this sanctification process, is to yield ourselves to him, to be his people. Let us ask ourselves also, as the body of Christ, whether you're as an individual Christian or within the body of Christ, if we are willing to continue to go against this flow of continuous rejection of Christ. Because the gospel, when the gospel is truly presented and Jesus is really portrayed as he is by us in the world, the immediate reaction, or the normal reaction, is absolute rejection, isn't it? Right? Ordinarily, when you share Jesus Christ with people, you are ordinarily met with acute resistance and tension, especially when you start talking about sin and the cross and death and hell and condemnation, which we must if we're going to share the gospel. Yes, we talk about the love of God in Christ and the great hope and the promise of eternal life in Christ and all the promises and all the joy of walking with the King. Right? But if we do that in the context of the bad news, the good news is good news because the bad news is overcome in Christ. So are we willing to continue to go against the natural resistance? Because that is the way it is, isn't it? People aren't going to line up to be talked to about Christ. They're not going to just flood into our church on Sunday morning to hear about Jesus. If you're here today and you are here not knowing Christ, then I would suggest and believe that God is doing something in your heart and life that you'd even be here. Because this is a strange place for unbelievers to come. Isn't it? Really strange. I mean, when I was not a Christian, this was the last place I would have come. And when I came to this church for the first time, because I liked her, that's the only reason I came. I liked her. And she asked me to come and hear him speak. So I did. I heard him speak, Pastor Cruz. And he spoke about Jesus. And my initial reaction was to continue in defiant rejection of him. But the Bible is an amazing thing, because as you are subjected to the Word of God, and you don't have to learn it all, right? Sometimes it's just one little word. Or sometimes it's a whole book, or a whole Old Testament, or a whole New Testament. God works in mysterious ways. But he takes his word, his preached word, and by his Spirit he does things in hardened hearts. And he makes them new. And he does it by bringing each one to the cross where Jesus died for sin. And he died for your sin. It's not about the fact that he died for all the people's sins of the world. The question is, did he die for your sin? Was your sin upon his shoulders? Was your sin nailed to the cross? What a glorious thought, isn't it? That my sin, not in part, but the whole, it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And finally, let us never be, or let us always be convinced that God is working. And that Christ is still working. He's not going to stop. And he's doing the work of the Father. And that Christ has already given us in his life the ultimate, so that nothing worse may happen to us. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen. The worst thing that could happen to anyone is that they end this life without faith in the crucified yet risen Savior for their sin, isn't it? Can you think of a worse situation to be in? It doesn't have to be that way while there is time. We are to respond to the miracles of Christ. Absolute faith in who he's clearly demonstrated himself to be. Not looking to the signs and wanting the physical healings to be made well. But we're looking to Jesus Christ. That's the one who is God, the Son, in the flesh. Who is doing the work of the Father. And is working even now in each of our lives. May we yield more and more to him as he reveals himself to us. For those who have come to faith in Christ, the invitation is to participate regularly as often as the local church administers in this beautiful Lord's Supper. I don't know when the last time all of you took part in it. We took part in this a few weeks ago. And today, being the second Sunday, we put this supper before us again in obedience to the tremendous command of Christ to do this until he comes again. This is, as I said before, this is a table for believers. It's symbolic of the death and resurrection of Christ. The bread denotes his physical body being broken. And the cup, the juice, which we have as grape juice, symbolic of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So it is for those who have said yes to Christ. So if you're here today and you have not come to faith in Christ, then I ask you not to participate, but to observe and to consider what it is that is happening here. And all of us who take it, to take it soberly, examining our hearts, confessing sin, thanking God, renewing our faith in him and our commitment to him, that we may be worthy ambassadors of this Christ who did things like we read today, in spite of all the resistance, all the way to the cross. Let us engage our whole hearts and minds in a wonderful memorial celebration of Christ. I pray. Thank you. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you for your Son, who did all these signs and words and works to make it clear that you are indeed the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. Help us to walk in the light of that truth today, Lord, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving.